Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, reading at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then to chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are continuing our survey of the Scriptures in order to identify the true people of God, the true saints of God, in various times and places, and noting in them the similarities and points of connection with ourselves, who by grace are called to be the people of God in this present age. And being now in the New Testament, we considered last time the 12 persons whom the Lord Jesus called to himself to be his very particular disciples or apostles. These characters, very disparate, very unlikely men, as they proved to be, whom nevertheless the Lord Jesus would use in a very particular way. We Exempt from this list, of course, Judas Iscariot, who stands as a type and example of other truths than the other 11. But in the case of these 11 disciples, then at least we are to find comforting and encouraging and instructive parallels with ourselves. For they were not the mighty, the noble, the great of this world, indeed quite the opposite. We see how the Lord found them in their generally poor and mean circumstances, laboring men in this despised region of Galilee in the main, in a variety of circumstances, some more questionable and dubious than others, it might be said, and yet out of these places the Lord summoned them. And we noted how that none of them was self-appointed, but in every case was called. And here is a fundamental point of connection with ourselves, who have been the recipients of the grace of God in salvation, none by our own choice or means or desert or attainments, but only because of that irresistible call of grace made by the Spirit from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We note also how that those individuals, by the language of the Lord Jesus to them, how that he would make them to be fishers of men. That is to say, he did not call them because they were already fit and ready for his service because of their worldly or human attainments, but he would fashion them and turn them into that which they were to be and which he would have them to be. And so it proved with them, even as it proves with us in the mercies of the Lord. And with us, as with them, this is not an immediate or an instantaneous work. The Lord, by degrees and over the process of time in our Christian lives, works with us and deals with us and brings us ever more into closer conformity to himself. And so it proves with the disciples. We see the ups and downs of their faith. We see the ebbing and flowing of their faith. We see occasions where their faith shines very brightly and other times when they seem to exhibit the very opposite of faith and are full of doubts and denials and disparagements and contradictions of the Lord themselves. And yet the Lord persisted with them and the Lord worked with them. And we reminded ourselves how from such unlikely and humble beginnings, they were ultimately brought, they were used of the Lord, they were sanctified by him, and we considered something of the content of the epistles of Peter and John, which are there. We noted the Gospels, which Matthew and John were inspired and moved to write. We considered the later testimony of the lives, such as Scriptures afforded to us. And we ended there in John's first epistle, chapter 1, noting that the disciples themselves did not set themselves apart and separate from the rest of the church of God. But John there, in such encouraging terms, such all-embracing terms, reminds us how that the very purpose of Scripture and the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus is to bring us into the same state as those disciples, fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son in companionship with the disciples themselves, in harmony with them. Well, from this point we move on this evening, and presented with the wonderful scope and detail of the gospel records, it is perhaps difficult to select just single cases or isolated individuals to add to our list and our catalogue of the faithful whom the Lord called out and who stand as types and examples of Christians and as members of the Church of God, as it might be called. And so this evening what I would like to do with the Lord's help is just to point out various cases and examples of what might be called faith in strange places. Unlikely individuals, unpromising or unprecedented cases where faith is seen to shine through and where individuals may be identified and distinguished as being in possession of a true and saving faith. Now, of course, in our extended study of Luke's Gospel, we have met some of these individuals already, but I think it will bear repetition to mention some of them again. But perhaps by way of variety, we shall consider the record of Matthew's Gospel primarily this evening as we mention some of them. And we will note how that these individuals and their faith is all the more striking because of the unpromising and unlikely nature of them. And this, I believe, should be a matter of great encouragement to us. Because when we consider the context of the Gospels under this New Testament age in which the Lord Jesus came, there are certain types of person, certain categories of person, whom we might have expected to be instantaneously or immediately or automatically believers in him. There are certain types or categories or demographics of people who were in existence at that time, and we might say, well, surely, if any were going to receive him, to accept him, to believe upon his name, to recognize and identify him as the Son of God, as that Messiah who should come into the world, why, we think we know, humanly speaking, who those people ought to have been. And we might say, well, surely, he comes to this particular region, he comes to Palestine, he comes to the regions about Judea, and surely this is optimum territory, because here, from across the face of the whole world, from off the whole face of the globe, are those persons who should be most expecting the Lord Jesus and most ready to receive him and most primed to recognize and to accept him, namely the Jews, because here they were with the advantage of literally thousands of years preceding of the word of God having been made known unto them, thousands of years of prophecy having gone on before, commencing as long ago as in the Garden of Eden when God spoke those first prophecies concerning that one who should come to reverse the effects of sin and to crush the serpent's head, down through the generations, in the words of the prophets, in the examples of the patriarchs, in the types and shadows of the Levitical laws and the ceremonial practices there, all of these things, so many of them committed to writing and entrusted to them and read in their hearing week after week, all of these things should have made them the most responsive and the most receptive of people upon the face of the planet. And God, in fulfillment of his promises, and in fulfillment of the prophecies, causes that the Son of God should come to precisely that region and should be born in that territory and should appear in precisely those places which the scriptures had foretold. And yet here is the distressing irony of it, that he came unto his own, as John records in his gospel, and his own received him not. Those who we might say, practically speaking, humanly speaking, ought to have been the first to recognize and to identify and believe upon him, failed to do so. The Jews did not believe. But we might say, well, obviously the Jewish people at that particular time covered a wide range of different individuals, great diversity of understanding and comprehension. Perhaps it is not altogether unsurprising that the common people, the bulk of the people, failed to recognize the Lord Jesus. They were not schooled in the scriptures, perhaps to a great extent. They were forgetful of the prophecies and so on. But we might say, well, surely the religious classes, religious leaders of that day and age, they surely would have been on the lookout for the Messiah, and they would have recognized the Lord Jesus and identified the way and the extent to which he was fulfilling the prophecies of old. Surely, if not the Sadducees, then certainly the Pharisees, who made the study of the scriptures such a central part of their existence, they will recognize the Lord Jesus when he comes. They will believe upon him. And yet they do not. Indeed, contrary to expectation, they are the most inveterate in their opposition against the Lord Jesus. And there we observed it in this record of Matthew's Gospel. We may find many like passages as this, where the Pharisees and Sadducees are present, but their attitude is all that of cynicism and of skepticism and of hostility and of reproach and of scorn, desperately trying by any means possible to disprove and to discredit and to dishonor this Jesus of Nazareth. And this we find them about throughout the entire course of the gospel record, up to and including the scenes of Calvary and immediately thereafter. Even when they, with their own eyes and their own ears, witness the Lord Jesus performing miracles and casting out devils, they would put any explanation upon it other than the most obvious and apparent one. And rather than believe his deity and his godhood, they would sooner have that he was some embodiment of the devil and that he could only cast out devils because he himself was the prince of devils. These are the depths which they plumbed and the magnitude of the blasphemies they were prepared to utter, rather than to accept such plain evidence as was presented unto them. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe. Well, we might say, maybe those who are most likely to believe in the Lord Jesus, the most likely to exhibit faith in him and his person, his work, are those who had the closest view of him, ringside seats, so to speak, during his life and ministry. Perhaps his own countrymen, those from his own hometown, those who perhaps had heard of him in his life and the remarkable testimony of his life. Can we imagine, my friends, I suggest we cannot, what it would be like to encounter an individual who did no sin, in whom there was no sin. Sin in all its forms, my friends, is such an intrinsic part of our existences. Even we who are saved by grace are still so characterized and besmirched by it. And it is all around us in every part of our dealings and of our beings, in the thoughts that we think and in the words that we speak and in the deeds that we perform. Sin is all over the place. And in the form of words which we use and in the deceits and half-truths and exaggerations to which we are prone continually. In so many parts of our lives, sin is so embedded and so entrenched and so widespread, we cannot imagine what an individual would be like in whom there was no sin. And yet the Lord Jesus is that person. And when we read of his perfections and if we read of his holiness, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, believe me, my friends, that applies to the entirety of his earthly life, from the time of his appearance in this world, from the time of his delivery into this world, until his death. He was sinless in every detail, at every particular, at every turn in his life. Who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whose mouth there was found no guile, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and so forth. We may read it in Peter's first epistle there. Imagine encountering such a person. Imagine being brought up with such a person. Imagine having such a person in the local carpenter's shop as those other inhabitants of Nazareth did. This must have been a striking witness, such a striking testimony. And yet, for all the opportunity they had to observe him, and to hearken unto him, to converse with him, and to believe upon him. We find that they of the Jews were also inveterate in their opposition and their skepticism of him, and how when he went into Nazareth, of all places, it was here he received perhaps the coldest reception of all, indeed, where the people would even have cast him from the hill. And the Lord Jesus was obliged to point out that a prophet is most dishonored in his own country and amongst his own countrymen, and so it proved even there in Nazareth. But what about his family? Now surely they, who literally lived with him from day to day and observed him in all the interactions of family life, they must have been most conscious of his sinlessness and of the righteousness and holiness of his existence. Imagine how this would have been, my friends, to have a family member, to have a sibling, to have a child who was entirely devoid of sin or wrongdoing, who was righteous and holy in every aspect of his life. Think how that must have affected his daily interactions with family members. Think how that must have shined a radiant and sanctifying light upon every domestic scene, upon every interaction of the homestead. And yet we find that his own family, his brethren and sisters, believed not upon him, at least at the start there of the gospel record concerning him, and how they came and declared him to be mad, and they said he was beside himself, and who resolved to take him away from the midst of the crowds and to hide him away in Nazareth if it were possible, because of this second-hand embarrassment that they seemed to feel, who could not believe his deity or his otherworldliness. You see, his family members had not faith at this stage. And then what about those who witnessed him in his miracles and in those signs and wonders which he performed? We might say, well, surely this would be the ultimate proof and token of his deity. What about those individuals who actually saw the blind made to see, the lame made to walk, the deaf caused to hear? What about those who ate of bread and fish miraculously multiplied from the tiny gift of one individual who was present there? What about those who saw demon-possessed individuals, their lives entirely marred and distorted by those satanic influences, instantaneously restored to sense and to reason? What about those who witnessed the dead actually raised to life again? What about those who were there and saw it with their eyes and heard it with their ears, or were able to hold it and tangibly assess it with their hands? What about those who physically ate of this miraculous bread and fish and so forth? Surely these would believe. Surely these would be convinced. Surely these would be the most firm and determined adherents of the Lord Jesus. And yet we find that they were not. We find that there were those who witnessed these things and simply could not accept them and wrote them off as some sort of trickery or some sort of artifice or device, those who wrote off the Lord Jesus as a madman, those whom we observed wrote him off as being himself possessed of devils, those who had no greater understanding or appreciation of the signs and wonders that he performed other than to crave more bread or more fish, other than to wish to have their senses satisfied with signs and wonders. This wicked and adulterous generation, which simply sought for a sign, who simply wanted something spectacular to see, and who were never struck any more deeply by it than that. You see, my friends, all these individuals from whom we should ordinarily have expected faith and have thought that faith would be most forthcoming. The Jewish people at large, the Pharisees and Sadducees in particular, his fellow countrymen, his family members, the witnesses of his mighty works and deeds, surely these, we say, must have believed, must have been the foremost in faith.
And yet they are not. They are not.
Even his own disciples, even his own 12 of whom we have read, these who had the opportunity to be with him and be beside him and have this first-hand opportunity to hear his teaching and to see his marvelous works, these were time and again beset by doubts and misgivings. There they are, going from the scene of a recent miracle, caught in the storm at sea, and they are crying out, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And so on. These who witnessed so many of the miracles and had them explained to them and had the pertinent and relevance of them expressed so plainly by the Lord Jesus, these, we find, had times when they said that unless they could behold his risen form and the wounds which he had sustained, they would not believe. And these are his own disciples. You see, my friends, even in these things, there was no guarantee of faith. Even with all of these practical and spiritual advantages, as we might call them. And this highlights to us something very particular about faith. It shows it to be the gift of God. It shows it to be unconditional. It shows it to be imparted at God's will and to be done in a very particular and in a very personal way, and being entirely independent of any of these human factors, any of these earthly factors or these social factors. And this has ever proved to be the case amongst the true people of God. True Christians are not true Christians because they are of a particular nationality or of a certain ethnicity or hail from a particular place or descend from a certain family or have had particular opportunities and benefits and advantages. None of these things come into the equation. None of these things play a part. None of these things predispose a person or elevate them or set them into a particular category in respect of true faith, in respect of salvation. It is always and ever and only the gift of God, the grace of God, which accomplishes and performs these things. And these few cases which we shall mention now prove the point so amply and ably. Matthew chapter 8 presents us with this character here in verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." This preeminent and foremost example of faith, belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and an implicit trust in his power to save, is manifested in a centurion. And indeed, as we come through the record of Matthew's gospel, this is one of the first cases We encounter of a miracle of healing being wrought, and it is wrought upon the servant of a centurion. And my friends, given the political and national circumstances of the time, this fact, this detail, must have been far more striking to the persons of that day than immediately appears unto us. Because remember, my friends, that Judea was a region under occupation. It was subject to foreign governance. It was being run by foreign troops. And here is who might be reckoned to be one of the worst offenders in this respect in the eyes of patriotic and nationalistic Jews, a centurion in the Roman army, no less. And yet here he comes sending this plea, this petition unto the Lord Jesus that his servant should be healed. This man who is a foreigner, who is a Gentile, who is part of the Roman occupying forces. And yet he has this profound acceptance and a faith in the person, in the power of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus draws this fact to the people's attention. These who had assumed that a spiritual advantage would come because of their ethnicity, because of their nationality, because of their kinship, because of their family line, the Lord Jesus says it is nothing of the kind. It is nothing of the kind. Those who truly belong to the kingdom are not members of the kingdom because of whose children they are. No, they are members of the kingdom because they are called by grace, and they shall come from the east and from the west, from the farthest reaches of the world, far removed from that particular region, geographical location, far removed from the lines and lineages of the Jews. And they shall sit down, says the Lord Jesus, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Matthew goes on to describe some other individuals as examples of faith. Here in chapter 9 of his gospel, where we read of those who, behold, brought to him, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 9 verse 2, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus, seeing their faith. Here were particular individuals possessed of true faith. We learn from the other gospel accounts the obstacles which presented themselves, the vast crowds which flocked around the Lord Jesus, filled the places where he went, the houses into which he entered, preventing any coming close. And yet we see the degree of their resolution and the strength of their faith, that it would brook no obstacle. And the crowds would not stop them, and even the physical barrier of the roof of this property would not stop them. They would get to the Lord Jesus' presence, evidently in this man who lay upon the bed, and likewise in the hearts of his companions. There was this utter conviction in the power of the Lord Jesus to remedy the situation and to recover them and to aid them as they desired. And so they demonstrated in this case. We have recently, in our study of Luke's Gospel, met the two characters who follow here in Matthew chapter 9. Jairus, whose daughter lay at the point of death. The mission of Jesus to his house seemingly impeded and interrupted by another unknown woman who clutched at the hem of his garment. And yet these individuals, for all their misgivings, for all the confusion of their mind, for all the admixture of superstition with their faint faith in the Lord Jesus, nevertheless received the blessings which they sought. We might move on in Matthew chapter 9 to this in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord."
Two blind men. Think of it, my friends.
These individuals exemplify the point we were just making. They had nothing on which their senses might rest. They had never witnessed with their eyes the signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus had fulfilled. They had never been able, by natural sight, to look upon him and to observe him performing these things. They were perhaps like us in this sense, that they had to rely upon the word concerning the Lord Jesus, that they had to rely upon the second-hand testimony of others relating to them whom this Jesus was and what he was like and the things which he had done. And they, for all their want of sight, for all their lack of sensory rationalization of these things, cry out after this Jesus of Nazareth, "Thou Son of David." My friends, there is more faith and understanding in these two blind men than there was in all the Pharisees and Sadducees put together. They are, in that simple expression, describing their confidence that this Jesus of Nazareth was that descendant of David, was that long-promised heir who should come and would prove the Messiah. And they simply believed him to be this one, "Thou Son of David." And they evidently trusted that he was merciful and would show mercy even unto such as them. And they, in their blindness, unable to behold the Lord Jesus, only able to hear his word with their ears, hear this question, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?"
What a question. What a challenge.
Here they are put to the test. Were they simply noisily and hopefully clamoring after something which they didn't really believe to be possible, which they didn't really believe to be true, but thought might be worth a gamble? "Believe ye that I am able to do this," says the Lord Jesus frankly to them. We don't know how long they paused before giving this answer. They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened. Here in Matthew chapter 15, we met another equally remarkable case, an equally unpromising and unlikely individual. And once again, you see, it is a Gentile. It is a person removed from those Old Testament lines of promise and covenants and so forth. She is described here as a Canaanite, in other places a Syrophoenician. She belonged to that region of Tyre and Sidon, away to the northwest of Israel, a region with which there had been so much hostility and war over the generations, and still it existed. She's described here, you see, as a Canaanite in that sense. And she encounters the Lord Jesus. And she cries after him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." You notice there is that same expression of those blind men whom we previously mentioned. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And we see that the Lord Jesus takes a most unusual line with her. And that this test is given her, and this additional challenge is placed in the way. Initially, he does not respond to her at all. And then, as she continues to persist, and as she continues to reverence and worship him,
His language seems almost offensive and peremptory and seems altogether designed to put her off and to thwart her in her purpose. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. But you see, there was a remarkable feature about this encounter which we are perhaps inclined to overlook. And it is this detail in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. You see, it was not a chance encounter. The Lord Jesus had gone to this region on purpose. He was present here in this northerly bordering territory, having intentionally entered into that region. And what cause for hope and confidence had this stirred in this woman's heart? For this Jesus of Nazareth, this Lord, this Son of David, as she calls him, was there and was present and was within reach of her prayers and her pleas and her petitions. And she could not believe that it was a mere accident. She would not accept that it was a mere coincidence which caused it to be so. And she would not pass by this opportunity and this occasion here presented. And she persists and she continues. And she makes this remarkable statement that even the least and the lowest, even the dogs, relatively speaking, might receive a benefit, might receive that which is cast aside, which is dropped, which is disdained by those unto whom it is first given. And even in this, my friends, what another lesson is contained about the nature of those Jews unto whom the Lord Jesus had primarily come, and in whose company he had spent so much time, unto whom he had given that bread of life, so to speak, and yet they had disdained it, and yet they had not received of it, and they had cast it aside as a thing of naught. Others would receive the benefit. Others would eat that which had fallen or even been cast by them from their table. And so it proved in the case of this woman. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What shall we say, my friends, about these scattered examples? The Roman centurion, those friends of the paralytic man, Jairus, the woman with the issue of blood, those blind men, this Syrophoenician woman. What shall we say concerning them? They are in none of those categories that we previously described. They are not all Jews, they were not all Pharisees, they were not all the Lord's countrymen, they were not his family members, they were not eyewitnesses of his signs and wonders. They came into none of those categories which human reason might say, why here faith will be found and here an advantage will be given. No, indeed. We find that in many cases they were Gentiles. This Syrophoenician woman, this Roman centurion. We might read in John's Gospel chapter 12 of certain Greeks who came to the disciples desiring that they might see Jesus, thus acknowledging by their language that they believed him to be the Messiah and would set their eyes upon him. These are persons from beyond the pale, as it might be said, with no human connection, with no family connection, with no ethnic connection to these things. And yet all those things notwithstanding, they were the recipients of faith. They received that gift of faith imparted to them. Their backgrounds, their personalities, their ethnicities, their nationalities notwithstanding. Another thing which characterizes these individuals all alike, we might say, is that point of self-desperation, of self-despair to which they were brought. You see, in all those cases that we have mentioned, the Roman centurion, the paralyzed man and his companions, Jairus, that sick woman, the blind men, the Syrophoenician, they were at an end of themselves. They were cast upon the Lord Jesus, and they were driven to him by their own need and by the want of any alternative help or hope in their lives. As long as men and women have within their thinking some alternative to the Lord, some continued reliance upon themselves and upon their own strength, they will not be moved, they will not be motivated in the way that these characters were. But we see that they entirely despaired of self. That Roman centurion might have had any number of helps or advantages that Roman medicine or that army medics might have afforded, but he would not make any use of those things. He was at, it might be said, his last resort. Jairus comes at the last minute, all other hopes having been expended. This woman comes to the Lord, having wasted her living on those who could not make her better, but rather made her the worse. What hope was there for blind men other than a miracle? What hope for this Syrophoenician woman? And so brought to an end of self and brought to a recognization of their own weakness and inability, they are drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus. And notice, my friends, how their faith is in conflict, how their faith is opposed, which does but seem to strengthen it and to prove the reality and the worth of it. Those who are possessed of true faith do not have it all their own way, do not have an easy journey of it. We considered how Jairus and that woman with the issue of blood had such a conflict going on within them, somewhere between faith and superstition, somewhere between faith and doubt, between belief and unbelief, as to whether they might be saved or whether they will not be saved, whether they will be helped or not helped. And that conflict is going on within them. That battle is within their breasts, even to the moment that the woman clutches the hem of the Lord Jesus' garment. At any moment prior to then, doubt might have got the upper hand and have sent her home unhealed. Jairus almost despairs when messages come to him and all seems to be lost, and might have given up then. We consider how these that paralyzed man and his friend had the quite literal obstacle of a barrier between them and the Lord Jesus, the physical obstruction presented by that roof of the building. How this Syrophoenician woman had first the silence of the Lord Jesus and then seemingly the reproofs and rebukes of the Lord Jesus to contend with. And yet, you see, for all of that opposition, for all of that conflict, for all of that challenge to their faith, we see how it shines through, how it proves its reality in the very midst of these things. Oh, there are those blessed with faith, and then as soon as they find that faith to be challenged, they find hardship and opposition in the way, they are inclined to give way to doubt and to fear and to throw up their faith, so to speak. This ought not to be so, my friends. Look how the faith of these individuals was tried. Look at the challenges it faced. Look at the conflict which it was in, even within themselves. And yet all this is but proof that it was the genuine article. And notice, my friends, will you with me, how that in every case we have just described, in every encounter we have just observed, that faith obtained its desired end. That faith received what it sought, and so much more besides. The Lord Jesus uses that very language. Be it unto thee as thou wilt, he says to that Syrophoenician woman. Likewise to those blind men, according to your faith, be it unto you. And here the Lord Jesus draws the connection. He makes this very particular point, that faith has achieved its objective, that faith has received that which it sought for, that faith has obtained the promise to which it clung. My friends, what parallels
What examples, what comfort to ourselves is here. To be members of the true church of God, to belong to that church which transcends all ages, does not require a particular nationality or line of descent, does not rely upon certain advantages or preferments in this life. That faith is the gift of God, and he giveth it unto whomsoever he wilt, even the most unlikely and unprecedented of characters and cases, to Gentiles, to Romans, to Syrophoenicians, to Canaanites, to the weak, to the sinful, to the afflicted, to the sick, to the desperate, is this gift of faith imparted. Faith, my friends, which does not have a smooth and steady course, faith which has its conflicts, faith which faces great opposition, faith which is tried and afflicted almost every step of the way. And yet it is hope against hope, it is self-desperation that drives us to this belief and to this utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, faith of this kind, faith which God has given, which he has motivated, will never be disappointed, will never fail at the last, will never fail to obtain its objective, but will receive that which it sought for. My friends, we come unto the Lord Jesus in a like state to these persons of whom we have read. We have no other unto whom we may turn. We have no other course in which we may go. We cry unto him, we cleave unto him, we seek to lay hold upon him. And to us his voice comes through our blindness, through the veil which divides us from him. And he would ask us again this evening, believe ye that I am able to do this? Oh, my friends, that there might be that answering response from our own hearts. Yea, Lord, and if such is our true state by faith, then we may expect that glorious response according to your faith, be it unto you. May it prove so in the case of each one of us for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 748. 748 in hope. Against all human hope, self-desperate, I believe. Thy quickening word shall raise me up. Thou shalt thy spirit give. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. The hymn 748. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.